Welcome, church, to the latest episode of Breaking It Down with Pastor Noel, where we chat with Dr. Noel Schoonmaker, our senior pastor here at Second Baptist Church, about his Sunday sermon, about the scripture text, and what it looks like to follow Jesus today. Noel, it is good to be with you on Palm Sunday.
Good to be with you too, Tom. Yes, on this holy day.
It is. It's hard to believe. It's almost like a year and a couple weeks since everything started to shut down completely. Is that about right?
Yes, that's right. That's right. Just a couple of weeks. Yeah. Just a couple of weeks past the anniversary. So that's been on my mind, and I know on a lot of people's minds.
Yeah. It's, you know, in some ways it seems like 3 years, but in some ways it seems like 3 weeks. It's almost like it's a lost year that took forever.
Yes, exactly. That's how I feel.
Yeah, I know a lot of people do, but it's nice to see the springtime and hear the birds singing when you wake up. That's that helps smooth things over, at least in my heart. So
big time for me. Yes.
So throughout this sermon series that we've been in, this Formed by Following Authentic Discipleship series, we've had a couple texts in Luke, and we've talked about how the majority of the Gospel of Luke is taken up in what biblical scholars call the travel narrative, which really begins in chapter 9, verse 51, when Jesus, it says, sets his face to go to Jerusalem. And then there's all the stories of him traveling all over Israel, even outside Israel sometimes, you know, teaching and preaching and healing and proclaiming the kingdom of God. And now we're actually coming to the end of that travel narrative, that journey story. So why is the notion of journey, particularly Jesus's journey to Jerusalem, such an important part of sort of Luke's gospel?
Well, Luke intentionally points us toward Holy Week way before halfway through his gospel. Like you mentioned, I think it's Luke 9, 51. Is that what it is, verse 51? Where it says he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus's intentional movement toward the holy city frames the majority of Luke's gospel, you know. Right. So whereas all the gospels put a great deal of emphasis on the last week of Jesus's life in terms of how much attention and detail they provide about the last week of Jesus's earthly life versus how much attention and detail they provide about the first 30 or 33 years, you know, or whatever it is, 34 right. years of his life. So there's a lot of emphasis in all the Gospels. Luke has the reader oriented toward Jerusalem and Holy Week way early right. in the narrative, so that the way that we see things that happen from Luke 10 all the way, you know, to when Jesus gets to the city is a way that we can say, this is a journey. This is a type of... It's a movement, it's travel. And, you know, we can think of it today perhaps in terms of pilgrimage. You know, pilgrimage is an important image for the spiritual life, the Christian life, partly because the Israelites journeyed so long in the wilderness as part of what it means to be God's people, to journey in the wilderness. And then Jesus himself took quite a journey to the city of Jerusalem.
You know, I think a lot of people might think this concept that they hear all the time in culture where life is a journey, or people in the church talk about my faith journey, and they may think that's a relatively recent invention, but it's not. I mean, this emphasis of the journey helps us understand that there is sort of progress and growth and moving from somewhere to somewhere. And the fact that it's always aimed at Jerusalem lets us know that, you know, it signals to us in our journey, you know, interpret what you're experiencing through the cross, because that's the end point of your journey. So look backward over that. So I think there's some real rich sort of life interpretation and understanding our own journey, right?
I think so too, Tom. I think that's very well said. And to consider ourselves on a journey in Christ and with Christ, you know, and Christ on a journey in us and with us, so that we share, we share in Christ's journey. I think that's an important way, one important way to look at the gospel text.
And so we get to this day in this text, and Palm Sunday, which is it's rightly experienced and looked forward to as a joyful celebration, a type of holy parade. But there's also a good bit of tension going on here, sort of simmering just below the surface. So you've got this crowd that is coming out and hailing Jesus as the king. And certainly some of those are the same people who are going to be yelling, crucify him on Friday. Mm-hmm. They had this conception of what the Messiah is and who he is. And yet he turns out to be a very different type of Messiah. Mm-hmm. And then, you know, you got the streets packed with well-wishers on Sunday, but it's the Via Dolorosa on Friday. So even though we may experience this in church a lot as just sort of all one thing, all celebration, all green and bright, you know, the storm clouds are rolling in. There's some stuff crackling under the surface here, right?
Yes, yes, that is right. And it's important to recognize that, you know, the crowd praised Christ one Sunday, and that Friday, the crowd was yelling, crucify him, crucify him. And I like that image. You're exactly right. I mean, I don't like it, but I think it's exactly accurate. The storm clouds are already gathering on Palm Sunday, even as people are praising Christ the King on a humble animal. That should already be an indication of Christ is not coming in on a huge war horse, some majestic steed. You know, he's coming in on a colt, a donkey. You know, the Gospels tell us. And so anyhow, it's a humble animal. And then, you know, you can tell pretty quickly there with his tears moving to his action in the temple, which was very controversial. Moving into, you know, as you move through Holy Week, you get to Gethsemane, where he's so distressed that Luke tells us his sweat became like drops of blood, and he's arrested and so on. I mean, you know, there, Holy Week generally is not a bright and cheerful week for Christ. Of course, nothing parallels the great joy of Easter Sunday. But leading up to that, it's a very heavy and difficult week.
And I think as much as I would like it to be all sunshine and, you know, bright colors, it also is reassuring in some way, because it does more aptly capture what my real life has looked like. Even as a follower of Jesus, it's not all holy parades. There are things that even when I'm coming out and sharing Jesus, that I've still got to, there are ways that I need to think about him differently that have to be experienced. I have to be disillusioned about those things to ever be rightly oriented. So there's a part of it that's like, yeah, that's just like what's like to be a Jesus follower. It's kind of both.
Yes, that's such a good point, Tom. It's both. It's living in that tension, you know, dwelling within that. That's right. That's exactly right.
And then the scripture text that you chose for today, I think does such a good job of capturing that, because Jesus has gotten on the donkey and he's riding down from the Mount of Olives. And I've read this passage hundreds of times, and I don't think I've really processed through. I had this vision of him hopping on the donkey, like right outside the walls of Jerusalem. But he's been riding that thing since the Mount of Olives.
And, right.
And he's seeing the vista of the city, and he starts to weep. Why is this scene so important?
Well, I think part of it is, at least in Luke's gospel, Luke has very intentionally set this up to tell the story in such a way that this is his first vision of the city of Jerusalem. You know, from Luke 9:51, he's been coming for, you know, 10 chapters, essentially. He's been coming a long way. And it's a time when it's kind of a huge moment where we finally get to see, Jesus finally sees the city after this long journey. Another reason I think it's important is that because, you know, you mentioned the image of how this works out. I'm so grateful that I got to travel to Jerusalem on a study abroad, with a study abroad course when I was in college. And it's fascinating because the Mount of Olives is not far at all from the city of Jerusalem. So they're very close together. But what you do is you kind of go from the Mount of Olives through the Kidron Valley into the Holy City. So it's really not that far away. So this image of, it seems that he's really close to the city. Well, he actually is pretty close. He's really close to the city. He's not in it, but he's pretty close. if he's on the Mount of Olives coming down that way. And so for Christ to have all these shouts of joy, you know, we hear, and he says that great verse after that, you know, if these people didn't praise, you know, the rocks would cry out. And then right after that, he sees the city and he weeps, you know, so it's this shouts of joy and then tears of, I interpret tears of compassion, you know, and sorrow for the city. They're right there beside each other, juxtaposed in the text. And it is appropriate, although it doesn't always happen, it's very appropriate to recall and to contemplate Jesus's tears on Palm Sunday.
Yeah, and that's what I want. I thought the story you told about going into this Dominus Flavit chapel there, actually in that's shaped like a teardrop, and their admonition was, you know, don't rush into Jerusalem without considering Jesus's tears. And I heard that and I was like, that is such a, you know, sometimes you just hear something that, like, that feels right. But also I've got to deal with the fact that there's a part of Jesus weeping and sobbing, which makes me really uncomfortable because I kind of prefer to think about him as real strong and victorious. Then I'm also wondering if Jesus is weeping and I'm not, am I missing something that he's noticing that I'm supposed to be noticing? So why is it so appropriate, but slow down before we head into Holy Week and really consider Jesus's tears?
Well, great question, Tom. I would say one thing I would say in response is, I think part of Jesus's tears are he knew that the city would reject him as the Messiah. I think part of it's anticipating that. I think another part of it is that he could see that the city would be, you know, overthrown just in a few decades. I also think that he could feel that the city did not know the things that make for peace. And that's what he says in the text, you know, if only you had recognized this day the things that make for peace. And I think that it's really important for us. So in other words, we might not imitate Jesus's tears in the sense that, obviously we wouldn't do this, that, oh, there people are not going to receive me as the Messiah, because you and I are not the Messiah, right? But I think that there is a sense in which we are called to imitate Christ's tears, because what disciples do, we study, apprentice ourselves to, and learn from our teacher, Christ, our Lord and Savior, Christ. And we need to take note of his tears. And my interpretation is he's crying tears of compassion for the people of the city. I would even say it's even broader than just Jerusalem. You know, that Christ is weeping for the state of things. And I believe that's something that we can also practice and emulate today, that we can... we can weep with compassion for those who are struggling, for those who are like sheep without a shepherd, for those who do not know the things that make for peace, and those who live in a place where peace does not fully pervade.
Yeah. And, you know, and then, of course, we don't have to look far in our own lives and our own culture to, there are plenty of things to be weeping about. I mean, we can, the pandemic, and we have people inside our own church and maybe even inside our own families that have been touched by that and in horrible ways. They've lost people. There's, you know, and this is global too. So this is in Myanmar. This is, there's hate and abuse directed at Asian Americans. There's the shooting in Atlanta and Virginia Beach and then inside our own community.
Yes.
And I imagine that if you're really want to focus on the joy of Palm Sunday, you might think, gosh, why do we have to focus on these things? These things are so morbid and they're so dark, and it feels kind of, I don't know, morbid and maybe even political. Why are we even talking about this on a day like Palm Sunday? And so how do we help people see that the kingdom perspective that would lead us to weep with others?
One thing I would say is that Christ came to redeem all of life, you know, not just a portion of it. Christ comes to save the whole person and the whole world. So for us to not be cognizant of and not recognize things around us that happen Monday through Saturday or Sundays that are outside of the church or the walls of the church would be for us to neglect the wideness of Christ's saving work and the wideness of Christ's love and concern for humanity. I was once told, Tom, and I this is something someone told me, I can't cite this and I'm not 100% sure about this, but my experience corresponds with it, that Disney World doesn't have any, intentionally, very carefully, doesn't have any newspapers or screens with news anywhere inside of their parks, the Disney World parks. And I understand part of the reasoning is Disney wants you to just have a great time and not think about, you know, the regular life or real life or what have you. They want you to just rejoice and enjoy Disney World, which I fully understand. What I'm telling you is church is not Disney World. Christianity is not an escapist faith. We have a king who reigns in heaven, but who also reigns on earth. And we not only have a Christ, a king, a savior who reigns in heaven and on earth, we have a God who came from heaven to earth and got the divine hands dirty in all of this mess, all of the Monday through Saturday stuff that does not look Christian, that does not look happy, that does not look righteous, that is incredibly difficult. And I'm not saying some of that stuff doesn't happen in the church. We both know it does. I'm saying God comes to a creation to invest fully in it, to walk the streets, you know, so that for us to not name, consider, and bring into our worship life important things that happen in our lives and in the world, in my view, would be to embrace an escapist version of Christianity that, in my view, is not authentic. And so I would say there's a tension here because in worship, we celebrate what God has done. We celebrate who God is, who Christ is, and what Christ has done. And we focus in many ways on Holy Scripture, which recounts things that happened thousands of years ago, you know, depending on if you're reading Old Testament or New Testament, you know, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, you know, this kind of thing, long, long time ago. But we read them and we interpret them in light of our life now. Because if we don't bring those things up to date in terms of our biblical interpretation, our discipleship, our worship, preaching and teaching, then if we don't bring them up to date, then in my view, we're effectively implying that that stuff's not relevant today. When I'm here to tell you, Jesus Christ is the living Word of God. Christ walks and speaks the earth today, in a sense, right? In other words, what I mean by that is Christ is the living Word, still alive here and now, still involved here and now. Things that happen on Sunday and things that happen during the work week, the things that happen within the church and things that happen outside of the church. And so I think it's really important for us to consider these things. And I think that we can do it, Tom, in a way that is keenly concerned about the spiritual implications, biblical, Christian, spiritual implications of Scripture and Christ for things happening in the world. We can do that in a meaningful way, thinking of it personally, spiritually, socially, ethically, without falling into a lot of the current dominant understandings of the broader culture. For example, you know, we live in a nation which has a two-party system. There are other political parties, but there are two major political parties. We don't have to get into any of the partisanship, but we do. I mean, this is my view. I'm just sharing with you my view. But we've got to get into the ethics, the calling of Christ, how the words of Scripture that Christ is teaching us apply today to our lives and to the community and to the world. And I think that Christians can do that in a way that transcends the categories and groupings within any given society, including ours.
You know, I think I so agree with that, because I think that's exactly what Jesus was doing in his time. He was actually giving us a model for that. Feed people, regardless of whether the empire does that, wants to do that, or doesn't want to do that. Doesn't matter. Kingdom people feed people, right? Yes. It has nothing to do with Caesar. Pay your taxes. Render the things unto Caesar's that are his. But the ultimate things I'm calling you to do, this is a kingdom stuff. No one gets to co-opt my agenda. Yes. I am. All authority is on heaven and earth has begun to me, and I'm telling you what to do, no matter what other people call it. I'm very encouraged by that, because there's so many things that Jesus said that could be considered, that's kind of conservative. And there are lots of things that people say that Jesus said where other people might say, well, that sounds liberal. And he would say, it's kingdom. Let's go. Follow me. Follow me. Don't follow anybody else. Don't follow any other agenda or movement. Follow me. And you talked about that. Those who are weary, come to me, right? Don't come to a philosophy. Don't come to a doctrine. Don't come to a movement. Come to me.
That's right.
I am encouraged by that, because he walks into Jerusalem and says, I'm not hypothetically weeping. I'm weeping over the real people who are going to be lost in all sorts of things that are not the ways of shalom, not the way of thriving. You know, there's going to be violence. There's going to be starvation. There's going to be people hating each other. And that's not what shalom is about. So I think it's a hard thing to contend with, because I would like my life to be, once I start following Jesus, it's all sort of Palm Sunday celebration. But even Palm Sunday is not Palm Sunday, right? Because it's a mixture of things.
It's a mixture. That's exactly right. It's a mixture.
And, you know, his compassion here is sort of forward, which I think is so important, that, you know, Jesus was deeply compassionate towards people. And, you know, we call this Passion Week for lots of good reasons. And we talk about compassion. Take us in there about into the roots of those words and why Passion Week and compassion make so much sense to talk about them together.
I was confused about this for many years when I was younger, that the passion of Christ, I thought that meant the way that Christ feels things deeply, you know, is really committed to things, which definitely Christ is passionate in that sense, no question. And his tears, which we studied today, show that quite clearly. But the way that the term is used in terms of Christian theology and kind of classic traditional Christian language is that the passion of Christ means the suffering of Christ. So when you hear, you know, the famous movie called The Passion of Christ, the idea there is the suffering of Christ. You could call Holy Week Passion Week. I've heard it called that. You know, Christ suffers during the week in multiple ways, especially on what we call Good Friday, when he is crucified on a torturous cross and dies. But I think that if we think about Passion Week in terms of Christ's compassion, my understanding of the word generally, is to feel with and for other people, to care about them very, very deeply. And so we see that, in my view, in Christ's tears on Palm Sunday, and certainly in Christ's death on Good Friday. He dies to save us from our sins. And, to think of it as Passion Week, when a compassionate Savior suffered and died for the sins of the world, to redeem humanity, to redeem creation, it's a powerful thing to consider. And it's why it's the holiest week of the year for Christians.
Yeah, it's so powerful to know that, like Hebrews tells us, we have a Savior who was at all times tested and suffered as we suffered. So I never get the position to say to God, well, you don't know how bad this is. He says, I kind of do.
Yes.
And I was willing to make sure that I knew exactly how that feels, so much that I came to the earth and took on all of the suffering that you could ever experience and took away the ultimate suffering that you could ever experience of being separated from God. And that what he has done for us in the incarnation and the crucifixion, as God sent him to do that for us, he transforms us and sends us out into the world to do for others, to suffer with other people, so that we can point to God, the reality of God, just like he did.
Yes.
That's so powerful.
Yes, yes. Christ, the great prophecy in Isaiah chapter 52 and especially chapter 53, you know, tells us things like Christ was a person of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He bore our sorrows and our infirmities, you know, on the cross. On him was laid the iniquity of us all. He gets it, not only in the spiritual sense, right, but in the physical sense. And this is something that is distinctive about the Christian vision of God. And it relates back, you know, Tom, in my view, to what we were discussing earlier, that we can't be overcome by things that happen in the world, even though they're very difficult. That's not our destiny, what happens in the world. But it is a critical part of what Christ came to redeem, the people in the creation Christ has loved on the cross, and a critical calling for us as Christians to engage the world around us. You know, again, personally, spiritually, socially, ethically, in terms of our evangelism, in terms of our work to do unto the least of these, as Christ said in Matthew 25, you know, to feed those who are hungry, give water to those who are thirsty, clothe those who are naked, visit those who are in prison, you know, help those who are sick, and so on. It's incredibly important because as the body of Christ, the church is the continuation of the incarnation. Right. Just as Christ got his hands messy with all that stuff, so do we. Yet just as Christ transcended any of these groupings and divisions that bring people against each other, the body of Christ is called to transcend as well. If Christ transcended those kind of things, my belief, my view is that the body of Christ is called to transcend through the power of the Holy Spirit.
I am. There you have it, church. That's a mic drop right there. So that's good stuff. I remember studying some of Reinhold Niebuhr's, some say one of the greatest American theologians of all time. And he said, you know, when the love of God intersects with culture, what it manifests itself as justice, as one of the ways that the love of God manifested from God and through God's people manifests itself in the world. And so that was a helpful way for me to understand the correlation between love and justice.
Yeah.
So all those ways that proclaiming the reality of the kingdom, proclaiming the reality of the king, and also outworking what the kingdom looks like.
Yes.
Which is the ways that make for peace.
Yes. Right? Yes. Exactly.
So, I mean, these two little brief verses where it's almost like, you know, if this was a movie, you'd see the panoramic sweep and all of a sudden the camera would come in and focus just on Jesus. And you get to hear almost his thoughts where he says to himself, Jerusalem, puts his head in his hands and starts weeping and said, if only you knew the things. It's a really private moment, but it's such a representative moment.
It is. It's so powerful. And I pray that Christ would help us to know and to help all people to know those things that make for peace.
Amen. All right, church. Well, it's good to be with you. And so it's good to be here in sort of the virtual Dominus Flavit Chapel so we can have a moment to weep with Jesus before we enter into Jerusalem in this Holy Week. And we look forward to doing that alongside you. Again, if you want to sign up for the Monday, Thursday service or any of the outdoor Easter services, please go online and sign up. We hope to see you there. See you, church.